We should give thanks and pray to the one. Say, have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Turn your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We're going to look at several psalms as have been written concerning the topic of fear. Also want to thank our visitors for coming. Thanks, Wyoming and Colorado, for joining us this week. It's very appreciative and very encouraging for us. And thank you. So let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means examining your own self, your own life. If there is any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that without guilt or condemnation to the Father. Turn, cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details on your heart, leave those aside as well at this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together and to hear your word. As believer priest, Father, this is the most important thing we can do in worship of you. And we appreciate that you have given us a place and a time in which we can gather together as your royal family, both here or face-to-face, those who are online. all are part of the body of Christ, which is your royal family. And we thank you for those who have supported the Word of God, who are serious students of the Word of God, and have supported this local assembly. We do ask that you challenge us with your Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We continue with principles on fear before we get to Psalm 27. We got a few more of these. This is the one we left off with on last night, which fear is being overcome by the problem. Becoming enmeshed in the disaster. This is when you conclude that all hope is lost. And so you give in. You stop fight, because the fight can go on in your soul, as we all know, where you're battling for control of it. Like the Jews will battle for control of certain cities in the Promised Land, and like they were told after they had conquered. And like I told you last night, we're going to look at this a bit. When they When they conquered a place, they would conquer like the main town. We call them cities. They're really, back then, they're not very large. So the main town, maybe it's a walled town, but around in the surrounding countryside, there are still people that they don't have weapons. They don't have any opposition to the Jews. In fact, they become slaves to the Jews. They become those who pay taxes to the Jews. This is after Joshua was conquered and everything. And God had specifically told them, with time, drive them all out. And God wanted them driven out because God knew that Israel would be influenced. And God says in the book of Judges that I left them there on purpose. In other words, Joshua, under God's guidance, could have removed everybody from the promised land. I mean, gone in, there ain't a Canaanite in sight, right? I mean, there's none of them. But God purposely left them there, to, as he says, specifically to test the Jews. Because after the main battle, then all the tribes get sent to their respective lands. They still have work to do. They still have fighting to do. They still have got to get rid of these people. And instead of doing that, they go, well, you know, and even the ones who did try to get rid of them, after a while, they lost heart. And they said, no, why bother? You know, in the same way, the metaphor is very clear. Is that when I'm fighting at times, is at times I'm fighting for control of my soul. Fear wants to come in, I'm fighting it, it comes back in, I kick it out, it comes back in, I kick it out. And I have to keep going. And what I'm called to do is keep going and fighting in my for control of that soul, controlled by the Spirit of God, controlled by my volition telling that my soul is going to live under the Word of God and not the fear. And so that's why if we just give up hope, then we become enmeshed in the disaster. And this can become a lifestyle, because what you do is what you do. There's a deep principle for you. If you're in the habit of fighting for control of your soul, you will fight for control of your soul. And I mean, you know, not old sin nature control, but you, through you're the new creature in Christ, control of your divine new spirit that God has given you. If you're used to that, you're going to do that. Just like if you're used to work, you're going to work. But we all know that we can be used to not working, and then it's very hard to get back to work at times. I remember we've all probably gone through it. Well, I used to. I used to be a workout-aholic. You know, I used to work out every day. I used to run and lift and play sports. But man, once you get out of that for a little while, it's so hard to go back, you know. And it's your lifestyle is truly a type of momentum. And we can lose momentum and actually gain momentum in fear. And that's why God has, in so many places, especially in the Psalms we're going to look at, entreated us not to become enmeshed in the disaster. The disaster can destroy the spiritual life or increase the spiritual life. And again, it depends on how we look at the disaster. It's all perspective. Do I trust and see that this is an opportunity for me to progress closer to my personal sense of destiny? Or do I get enmeshed in it or become overcome by the problem? If I'm overcome by the problem, then the disaster destroys my spiritual life for those moments and could be longer than moments, rather than advancing the spiritual life as God has designed it. And so a personal sense of destiny, whatever that is for you that God has designed, is included with the solution, as each divine solution is a step in the direction of realizing the fulfillment of your personal sense of destiny. So the great problem-solving techniques of spiritual adulthood eliminate fear by equating living with dying and adversity with prosperity. That's problem-solving. That's problem-solving technique. And you need to solve problems in prosperity, because prosperity can be a test. It is a test. It's a test for you to get enmeshed in the prosperity and forget the giver. Or, of course, adversity is a test. And they're no different. I mean, adversity and prosperity is no different to the mature believer, because divine virtues are self-existent. As we have seen, rest is rest. It's God's rest. It doesn't depend on circumstances. So I have it whether I have prosperity or adversity. Now, that doesn't mean I feel the same in both. God not asking for that, or my emotional response to them. I said response, not reaction. My emotional response to them may be different. Of course they are. But I equate them as the same because this is my spiritual life as a whole. And as a whole, I have trust that God the Father has decreed a plan for me that is specifically tailored designed just for me, and it has the perfect amount of adversity and prosperity so that I have the greatest advantage, tactical advantage, to get to maturity and glorify Him forever. And that's going to be different for every one of us. Some seem to have more, some seem to have less. Some seem to, but you don't know what it's like to walk in another person's shoes. You can't look at someone and say, well, I suffer more than they do. You have no idea, no idea. They're no different because the virtues of rest, peace, love, and joy do not change. I said the virtues of them, the divine virtues, they don't change whether we're in adversity, living, dying, adversity, or prosperity. And God has perfectly decreed them both into His plan for your life so that you can perfectly bring glory to Him when the Word of God is applied to both. Prosperity, living, adversity, dying. So fear actually becomes a great motivation in life for most people. I was thinking of examples. You know, people buy a lot of products over the years from things that are marketed against fear. Fear is a very, very good motivator. but yet it's totally destructive. You know, sure, it motivates you to do stuff. It motivates you to think a certain way. It's very motivating, but it means it motivates you closer towards destruction. It destroys love, and making wrong decisions out of fear destroys your capacity for life. The Exodus, this first generation, is going to ask to go back to Egypt. They're going to ask for a new leader and say, we'd like to fire Moses. Who in the world would want that job after they've seen what Moses went through? I mean, who's going to step up and say, yeah, I'll lead you back to Egypt? You're going to face all the same problems on the way back, aren't you? The no water, the no food. How are you going to cross the Red Sea again? And what, Egypt's going to welcome you back with open arms? Right? After you and Moses, with obviously God did it, but they're going to blame you for destroying probably half their army in the Red Sea. You know, are you thinking this through? They're not thinking it through because fear removes that. Fear becomes irrational. I think of environmentalism that has made people afraid. Look, if you don't change your lifestyle, we're all going to destroy the earth. And it has motivated people. There was actually, I read articles years ago of people who had a particular type of stress in their lives over being green. You know, I got to recycle this and this. They got 8 recycle bins for different kinds of paper, plastic, aluminum, right? Right? I got all these bins and I got to do all this and I got to make sure my kids have all recycled stuff, and then people stressing themselves out. And there's somebody somewhere getting all this money. They're like, oh, this is awesome. Well, they're throwing all their stuff in the same garbage can. Remember the atomic clock? Then back in the Cold War, they used to publish it in a magazine and it'd show how close it was to midnight and get people all scared. Come on. I mean, honestly, a doctrinal believer back then in the 60s should have known that the world's not going to be destroyed with nuclear bombs. The world is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ. And so, again, it's fear. Fear of adversity destroys your capacity for prosperity. When prosperity comes, you're afraid you're going to lose it because you have fear of adversity. You can't glorify Christ because you have to suffer in the same manner that He did. And if you're afraid of suffering, you will always run from it. You will not remain in it. Hupomeno. If you have no capacity for life, if you're afraid that you're going to lose prosperity, in your fear you have no capacity for that prosperity. And you can't enjoy it. And so you stash it away for a rainy day. You know, I have known people. I don't know many positive believers who are like this. I don't know any positive believers who are like this, but prefer to be miserable prefer to not spend what God has given them, prefer to not use what God has given them, prefer not to enjoy it because they're afraid of it. And they think in some way that, you know, because they're ascetics. I mean, I've known people who are ascetics. They think that it's best to just keep everything and, you know, like in my house, the fine china only came out once a year. I used to say to my mom, you know, this is really nice stuff. Why don't we bring it out a few more times a year? Oh, no, no, no. You might break one. Well, I might break one on Christmas, too, you know. That's just an example. If you're hiding your china away, I'm sure you can still glorify God. But what we're talking about in that you can't enjoy prosperity, it means you have no capacity for life. Therefore, you cannot enjoy prosperity when it comes. Fear is the enemy of love, joy, and peace in the plan of God. It destroys any possibility of suffering for blessing in the manner of Christ because you're always afraid of suffering. This means that many things in the divine inheritance which have been predestined for you since eternity past will be lost because you have chosen to avoid or use human defense mechanisms or just to avoid the Christian way of life completely. Another problem with fear is that it makes you herd bound so that you become dependent on others. See, to stand up on my own two feet, solve my own problems, answer my own questions, I've got to have courage. I've got to truly depend on the doctrine that's in my own soul. And if I'm afraid, if I have a lot of fear in my life, I'm going to be constantly afraid to apply, afraid to make my decisions. And say, if people disagree, well, so be it. You know, it's doctrine in my own soul, and I am a believer priest. I represent myself before God. That's true of all of us. There's no one between you and God besides Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. He's your high priest. So you don't have to go to someone. You don't have to go to the pastor for advice. And if you do, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with asking for advice if it's rational. But you see, if you're dependent on others and you're all constantly unable to make your own decisions and got to call, you know, whomever that you call, what do I do now in this situation? You know, we're talking about thought. If you're wise, it means you really do have courage because you've applied doctrine. That's what wisdom is doctrine applied. You must have doctrine in your own soul to solve your own problems and answer your own questions. To the extent that you depend on others for your spiritual application of life, to that extent, you're losing out in your spiritual life, which is the only life. So opposition to God, this is our final principle. The opposition to God can do nothing to the child of God unless the Father allows it. All right, so their objective, I mean the kingdom of darkness and all their minions. Their minions are demons and people. Some people know they're doing it. Some people are completely ignorant that they are motivated by the kingdom of darkness and the world system. Some people know that they are. But either way, their objective is to get you to fear in your imagination of what might happen. That's fear. Again, the Israelites haven't seen the promised land. They just got the report of 10 guys. But there's also the report of the other two. And by now, spending this year, well, actually more than a year, they've seen these people. They've seen how Caleb and Joshua operate. They've seen how the other 10 operate. You know, and you got to know that, you know, Joshua and Caleb, who come back with the report that we can take them, were men of faith, and therefore they should have exhibited that in their lives beforehand. It's not like they gained their faith when they were spies. They were definitely strong men of God before they went on that spying trip, and therefore they should have been known to be dependable. You know, remember we talked about the tyranny of the majority. If you're looking for the right thing to do, do you like call up, go to your phone book and call, I don't know, 100 people? And, you know, should I do A or B? And you ask 100 people and the majority rules, that's how you make your decisions? Obviously you don't, right? And if you're not an expert in something, who do you go to? You go to an expert. You go to someone who knows what they're talking about. You know, there are many things I cannot do, so you wouldn't come to me if you like you need your roof done. Right? You go to John, that's the right guy to go to, but you don't come to me for that. I'm not even getting up there. as you know. I mean, like, if I'm lacking in something, in wisdom, who do I go to? And who am I going to take advice from? So again, it's one thing. It's okay to seek for rational advice, but it's not okay to depend on people as crutches. We should not have crutches. And so what will make those crutches, though, is that if the opposition to God can get you to fear, as fear is all in your heart, of course. So look at Psalm 27, verse 1. Actually, the title to the psalm is a part of the Word of God. So this is listed as the Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now, he really believes that. And it's one thing to have this, you know, on my fridge or something, but it needs to be emblazoned in my soul. The Lord is the defense of my life. Well, is he? You know, ask yourself that. Is he really your true defender? If anything comes against you, is he your advocate? An advocate means lawyer. You know, as we were talking about last night with Craig from Colorado, we were talking about, you know, instances with lawyers he'd been in. Lawyers aren't always the most honest people, you know, are giving you the straight skinny on what's going to happen to you on earth. But there's a lawyer at the right hand of God. He's called the Advocatus in Latin. He's the comforter. And that, Jesus Christ, is the defender of your life. And so we pause here for a few passages. In the midst of a corrupt nation, and we are, and it's getting closer, you know. And as time goes on, I mean, I see things progressing a little quicker than I thought they were. You know, in the beginning of all this, I said, yeah, you know, it'll be a long time before. Man, things are changing quick. And if they do in the nation, you know, we're not Israel, but obviously we're a Gentile client nation. If things get tremendously corrupt to a point where truly freedom is robbed, taken from you, we have a prophet who is in that exact same situation. Actually, several. But Micah, who was a prophet, was actually in the southern kingdom, prophesied right before the northern kingdom, Israel, because they did split after Solomon's reign. He prophesied right before that nation was destroyed. And he writes in his book about why they're getting destroyed. And you know, it's the same old song. It's idol worship and Baal worship and so on. But he writes this. When he gets to chapter 7, he starts writing about himself. And he says in Micah 7:7, "But as for me," and he's referring to himself, "I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." His nation is about to be taken away by the Assyrians. All of them. I mean, they're not going to leave anybody. They're actually, the Assyrians, what they did was transplant their people into the land they conquered and took you out. And then they'd have intermarriage in there. And they were smart like that because they were taking away nationalism. I mean, a nation, even under slavery, if they have a common bond, they can get together and revolt. And many conquering nations in the ancient world always had a problem with that. You know, you'd conquer a certain nation and you'd say, okay, you guys belong to us, you pay us taxes. And the people would be like, okay, okay. But after a while, they would bond together because they have a common ancestry, and then they'd get that national pride, and then they'd fight back. And that was a real problem for governing nations because they didn't want any problems. They just wanted money. So what the Assyrians do would transplant you. I mean, so that's about what's going to happen, and he warned them of this. Micah got the prophecy on this, that they would be taken away. And he continues and he says, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy." And notice what he says here in verse 8. "Though I fall, I will rise." Micah's saying here, I'm not innocent in all of this. But what I do know is that though I fall, I will rise. "Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." And the darkness means his adversity. So he states that he's not innocent. But he also states that he depends on God for his salvation and his forgiveness. He concludes in verse 9, or not the conclude of the book, but what I have, in Micah 7:9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord," divine discipline, "because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Again, going back to verse 7, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation, even though the entire nation around me is crumbling. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" Now, this darkness in context does not refer to sin, but to affliction. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Again, let him trust in the name of the Lord and let him rely on his God. You who have what? Affliction and no light, meaning, well, where's the end in sight? That light at the end of the tunnel, which is the train coming at you, right? It's not the way out. Where is the end of this? And you can't see it. He said, let him trust in the name. And when God says in my name, he's saying my reputation. I am Jehovah Elohim, the God of the covenant, the omnipotent, almighty God. And therefore, when you trust in his name, you're trusting in his character. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation," or my deliverance. "I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." I mean, can you have such a joy in your heart, even in adversity, that you're singing, and not the blues. I don't mean the blues. "And he has become my salvation." Salvation can always be interpreted as deliverance. Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." And again, I point out that we have two different words here, Hebrew words. We have God, this is Elohim. We have Lord, this is Jehovah. This is the God, the all, it's plural. Elohim is plural, it's talking to the Trinity, all their common essences. Really talking about his power, his omnipotence, his omniscience. I mean, he's almighty. But then when you see Jehovah, we're talking about the God of the covenant, the God who promised his people. And so you trust both the promises of God, his covenant, and the power of God. So with Lord, you have promises, covenant promises. With God, you have power. Nehemiah 6:9. Now, Nehemiah, which is a book we don't normally go to, I know someday we will. Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the captives to Babylon went back. And after they go back to a completely destroyed city. Nebuchadnezzar burnt it to the ground. And so they were instructed by Cyrus, and then they were let to go back. They were allowed to rebuild the city. And Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is all about that. And he said, "For all of them were trying to frighten us." Now, who's them? The ones who were in that land. Now, the captives, Judah, the southern kingdom, which is Judah, is gone for 70 years. Actually, more than 70 years. The first wave of them went sooner. And so for 70 years, the people who live there, I mean, they've got, you know, the Jews aren't around anymore. There's some there, but not the nobles, not the popular families. They're all gone. Strong families. And so when they come back, these people don't want them back because they're just going to take over the whole place again. And so they were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. In the book of Nehemiah, it says that they worked with their swords. You got a sword in one hand and you've got the, you know, whatever you do with the other. You see, I'm so good at construction, right? You got the cement truck in the other hand, okay? I know they don't have a cement truck. What do they call that, a trowel? It's a trowel, right? Yeah, they got trowel, you know, you got mortar, trowel, mortar in the other hand. Because they didn't know when they were getting attacked. I mean, if you're building the wall's not done, right? You can't, like, have, you know, 3 feet of it up and say, okay, we're safe. They don't jump, right? It said they slept with their weapons, they worked with their weapons, because at any time these people would have little skirmishes here and here, little terrorist attacks, really, to try and frighten them. And Nehemiah wrote, "God, strengthen my hands," because they were trying to make him afraid. Again, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Obviously, no one. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. Now, they weren't cannibals, right? But this is an idiom for men who act like savage beasts, right? They eat flesh. My adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. So he's talking, he's in the past tense here. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, men who act like savage beasts, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And so he's recalling past victories. He's recalling past times that God has delivered him. And we all have a ton of those that we can always remember. Now he goes to the present. He says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Again, where does fear reside? In the heart. Though war arise against me, and a war would be a seemingly hopeless situation, in spite of this, I shall be confident. But not because David's a great warrior, because he did lose plenty of battles when he didn't trust God. But it means because of God. I have confidence. So he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And see, what David, first off, asks for, he seeks, right? And that's confidence in prayer. What he asks for, he seeks. He doesn't ask and sit on his hands. He seeks. And what he's asking for here is that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that he's going to actually live in the tabernacle. No one lived in the tabernacle. The priests functioned there, but no one lived there. He's saying, I want your word. What is in the tabernacle? Everything that's about God, everything that's about heaven. The tabernacle had three stages, which represented the three heavens. It had the articles in there that represented atonement and the work of Christ. And also it had the teaching. That's where the priests would train and teach. And so all of it was there. That was the center of worship for Israel. And he said, I want to be there forever, meaning that I want all of that, what it means, what it represents, what it means to me. I want it in my heart always, no matter where I go. And so how are we going to do that? Well, I can ask for it and say, God, could you please just download all that doctrine into my head? Or I keep listening, and I keep listening, and I become a lifelong student of the Word of God. So that is, therefore, it's not a literal dwelling in the tabernacle. And again, let me not leave that. He asks for this, and then he goes and seeks for it. And it reminds me of what the Lord said, ask, seek, knock. There's an asking, but if you have confidence in what you have asked him for, then you have the confidence to go for it. You know, whatever it is that is uncertain to you, and you've asked him for deliverance, then you walk with confidence because you know that he will definitely deliver. And so he has confidence in his prayer. David takes the doctrine that he has learned in the tabernacle wherever he goes. And this has never been more true than in the church age. I mean, how much doctrine did David actually have? I mean, he doesn't have the completed prophecies of the Old Testament. There's many things that David doesn't know. But what he does know, he believes. But in the church age, we have the full realm of doctrine. And having the full realm of doctrine that's been completed and revealed to you, it's been completed and it is revealed to you through the indwelling Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10. So we are actually the temple of God, right? And so being the temple of God, when we look at this statement, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, you know, I am the temple of God. So I'm taking that with me wherever I go. But what is in the soul of this temple? You know, is it human viewpoint? Is it fleshly old sin nature stuff, or is it divine viewpoint? Do I fear so often and have anxiety and worry and stress, or is it a temple that is at peace and at rest? And as with Israel, you can never lose the indwelling of God, not in the church age, but in Israel they could. And that just represented that they were not walking in the way that God had asked them to walk. Psalm 23:6, as we saw last night, is the last verse in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The church age believer can confidently say that he is in the house of the Lord forever. And John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This word for abode means dwelling. It's the same word that Christ used when he said, I go to make a place for you, which a lot of people translate mansion. The word doesn't mean mansion. It means a dwelling place. And as a dwelling place, it means a place of rest. It means a place of comfort. And therefore, if anyone loves me, that's not every believer now, he will keep my word. Guard, tereo, means that you guard it as precious. It's important to you. It's most important to you. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. And so this dwelling would refer to fellowship, partnership. It would refer to walking with, and therefore God, or as it says in Ephesians 3, Christ at home in our hearts. If what? If we love him. John 8:35 talks about our position in the house. It says, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And that word remain is meno, means to remain without leaving. So all other blessings are included in this. Being in union with Christ, and therefore being a son, not a slave. Although we are called slaves, but we've been adopted into the family. Now, under Jewish law, on that sixth year, when the year of Jubilee, not Jubilee, the year of the Sabbath year came, they could opt to stay with their master forever. And then they would pierce his ear on the doorpost, and he would be. Say, but to us, there's something different that would never be, could never be in the Old Testament. And that is adoption as a son. We have been adopted as children into the royal family of God. And that's the first one. And then, with that adoption, in John 14:23, that we can walk with him. And that is everything is included in this. Everything. With this, if I'm walking with him, I love him, he loves me, that's a relationship. That's a deep, deep relationship. So therefore, I would have that trust. I wouldn't have the fear. I would have that rest. I would have his love. I would have that fruit. It's all included in that. But I can't, you know, there's going to be no abode with him unless I am actually a son. And I am through Christ. All other blessings being included in this, so this one thing, and always should be, is David's desire. The psalmist, David, says, I want to be in the house of God forever. And so he's talking about communion, fellowship, walking with, partnership with God, and in all that God is in character, and that is the supreme virtue of God, and that is shared with you. And if you're walking with him, that means you know him. I mean, you enjoy him. You can't love someone you don't know. If you know the character and nature of God and you love it, then that virtue becomes emulated in you. God pours it into your heart. And so, from his personality to yours. Remember what personality is? Intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect is his word. Sensibility is his virtue. Sensibility is really, it's termed morality, really, when it comes to the base human. But we're talking about a born-again believer. And a born-again believer, sensibility becomes the virtues of God. And then will becomes the desire, motivation, passion. Remember, the Word of God that's alive and powerful is going to critique the thoughts and intentions of your heart. The intentions are your passions. So every person, which is in the image of God, has an intellect, whatever that intellect is. For the believer, it should be doctrine, as well as everything else, of course, but doctrine would be top priority. Sensibility would be the virtues that come from knowing that doctrine, the fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, the will would be the motivation to glorify God in this life, to go through the testing and the suffering and the prosperity and to apply doctrine to all of it, knowing that it is all part of God's plan for my life. And so from his personality to yours. Now, how could my personality be projected to or shared with someone that I don't have a relationship with? It's impossible. And to have that relationship, me and that other person, we got to talk. We got to talk a lot. And we've got to share ideas. We've got to share dreams. We've got to share desires. In the human race, we share our faults as well, and they get to know those. And if someone still loves you after they see all of that nonsense in you, then you've got a real true friend or lover there, right? And so is it any different with God? The answer is no. If I'm not abiding with it, now I'm a son, but I can be a son that ignores his thinking. But coming back to John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, and you're not going to love him unless you know him. Then he says he guards my word. These are his thoughts. And just like I would know my best friend's thoughts and I would, as a loyal friend, defend those thoughts to that friend, whether right or wrong, I would defend them. But see, now this is easier because God is always right. And therefore the Father will love him and come to him and walk with him. And so that's all from verse 4. And that's exactly what David desires. That's what that phrase means, that I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So verse 5 says, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. Why does this happen? For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now, if you take the words verbatim here, I said, well, wait a minute. Are you being hid, David, or are you being put up on a rock? Because those are two different things. Does God actually hide him in the tabernacle? No. I think there's one instance of that in David's life. There was an instance where he went and got the showbread. It was him and his army needed it. But I don't think there's an instance that I know of where David ran and hid in the temple from an adversary. So what does he mean when conceal me? Well, what happens in the tabernacle? What is in the secret place of his tent? And really, the secret place of his tent would be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, which represents, it's the holiest artifact that Israel ever had. And we know what it represents, as David would have. That's where the blood of the Day of the Atonement was sprinkled, on the mercy seat. And therefore, he's talking about being protected by what he understands about God and God's relationship with him. And so that's what conceals me from my enemy. David's enemies saw him. They hunted him. However, what he's talking about here is being protected by his fellowship with God. Yeah, if you walk near to God, then you have God's mind, you have God's heart, but also God is near to you. I know God is within all of us, absolutely. But the application here is fellowship. You know, there's a time, we'll look at it a bit, as I've been studying the Judges now for at least a week now. The Judges are very interesting, and they weren't actually judges. They weren't like Judge Judy or anything like that. They were like governors and actually generals. They were warriors. And they were also sent, you know, if you had an issue between, you know, a financial issue or whatever between you and your neighbor, you would go to them and they would decide it. And so in that way, they were judges. And during the time of the judges, you know, what happened after Joshua's generation, they got completely enmeshed in Canaanite religion. And so they left the law and they went right back. They went to Baal and all the idols. This is new religion now. This isn't the religion of Egypt. This one's even a little sexier, if you will. You know, it's very, very sensual, this Baal worship, Phallic cult worship. And so what would happen was that they, depending, and it didn't happen to all of them at once. It would either be the northern tribes or the northern and the eastern or the northern and the western, or usually it wasn't all of them at once, that some nation around them would invade and put them in slavery. Not slavery, but make them pay them taxes, and they'd lose their autonomy. And then that would go on for a few years. And then they'd say, oh, wow, this hurts. You know what? We have denied the Lord. And then they would cry and pray to the Lord, and then the Lord would grab somebody out of the crowd, be a judge. He would rise someone up to be a judge and put his spirit on him. Like Samson. Samson was a judge. Put his spirit on him. And then that guy, or girl, there was one girl, Deborah, would gather together the people and make an army and go fight those enemies and push them out again. And then the people would go, you know what, we should follow God. You know what, you're right. And they would, for sometimes 20 years, sometimes 40 years. But then that judge would die, and then the next generation would come, and they'd be like, you know, this Baal guy's pretty cool, and they'd go back. And so they went up and down. And every time they went down, someone would invade. And they'd be like, this hurts. Then they go back up. Then they go back down. And they did it about three or four times. And they're belly aching again to God. And God said, you know what? I have delivered you so many times. Why don't you just go back to those gods that you've been worshiping and let them deliver you? He said, this time I'm not delivering you. Eventually he did. But he delayed. He didn't do it like he did last time. For, I believe it was three times in a row, he just rose up a judge and he delivered his people. This time he said, no, no. You have gone back to these gods. If you think they're so great, go back to them now and have them deliver you from these people who are oppressing you. And see, what I mean by that is that walking with God brings a certain protection. And it's not only the fact that I have the thoughts of God in my head. It is also that God knows my capacity as a growing, positive believer, and he blesses that. And that doesn't mean we're working for blessing. It doesn't mean that. It's just that we have the wherewithal to have walk with God, and therefore that gives us a certain capacity to be blessed by God. But the person who is like Israel, there are many Christians who are like Israel was when they got into the promised land. My life sucks, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get myself right with God. Right? And then things are all right, things calm down. And I fall away. And I'm in pain again. Better go back. And then back and forth and back and forth. And see, what that incurs upon a person is generally a lot of discipline. But when one walks with God and has a heart like David had, which of course David never got it right all the time. He was under discipline a lot, but he was one after God's heart. And so that's what he means here when he says in verse 5, in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, not in the physical tabernacle, but in the fellowship, the thoughts that David has in his heart. That's the secret place in his tent and he will hide me. So then when he says he'll lift me up on a rock, that means that yes, I will be in the presence of my enemies and they can charge me all they want. They'll see me, sure. But what am I on? My foundation. I'm on the rock. And the rock is Jesus Christ. And that is a sure foundation. Our New Testament says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that foundation, I can build gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. In our passage, after the report of the 10 spies, as we know, the people plotted to stone Moses. Now, there are, we know, at least 600,000 men in this congregation. Now, if 600,000 stones come at you, I don't care how in shape you are, you're a goner, right? Even though Moses is a strong man. So what occurs in Numbers 14:10 is that all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So here they are, they pick up their stones, they're ready to crush them. And it's not only, it says them, right? So you've got Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, probably a few others. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So Moses and the guys are near the tent of meeting, near the tabernacle, and there's a huge crowd. Just think of it, maybe a million people, or let's say 500,000. And they've all got rocks, and they're ready to throw them at them. And then the cloud comes down in the tabernacle. That's the thing we saw on Mount Sinai. And 500,000 rocks hit the ground. There's no way I'm stoning Moses now. And actually, so he was protected. They were. protected by the glory of God over the tabernacle. Now, this occurs for us quite invisibly. God's not going to put a lightning cloud around you, obviously. It'd be cool if he did. But he is going to protect you. Now, who is protected here? The ones who are walking with God. We're not saying that those who are negative are not protected, but those who are negative are often under divine discipline. And those who are negative are often the ones who do pick up the stones. But in our day and age, they're not physical stones either. They're insults. They're maligning. They're judging. They're lack of love, hatred, jealousy, vindictiveness, so on. All of it. Mental attitude sins. They're stones. People's rocks now are mental attitude sins. And God will protect you from that stuff. He'll reveal some to you and you'll have absolutely, you'll have the doctrine to handle it. But I guarantee you, he hides so much from you. The people who have just such ill thoughts against you. And God says, I'm not even going to let you reveal that to those people because they're my people. So though David's people, Israel, often neglected the temple, and right up to his time, you know, the judges go all the way to Samuel. Samuel's really the last judge. And then we've got Saul, the first king that the people wanted. And then you have David, the first king that God wanted, or God had chosen. In David's time, we have the same thing, idol worship. It never left them. It never left them. From time to time, there would be revivals. But for the most part, it never left them. But did that stop David? No. David had a heart that did not worship idols. His love for God led to his love for God's law and his love for God's house. And you'll see the application of this in a second. Psalm 69, verse 9, David writes, "For the zeal of thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." In other words, God, those who oppose you oppose me. Because I, though, you know, we're not really his defender. He doesn't need us to be that. However, by standing for the truth as David did, as fighting against those who fought the truth as David did, as many instances where he put people to the sword who opposed God, we're not to do that, by the way. But, you know, we stand up for the truth. That's all we have to do. And the zeal for thy house consumed me. And David actually had such zeal for the house of God, which at the time was the tabernacle, which was made of thick carpet, if you will. He said, this is wrong that I live in a nice house and God's ark is in a tent. And he said, you know what? We're going to take this tent, we're going to take all the dimensions, everything that it is, and we're going to make it into a house. God never asked him to do that. It was all David's idea. And he just glorified God with that. God was just completely pleased by that. And turns out, you know, David is probably the ultimate type of Christ in typology, of prophet, priest, and king. In Mark 11, 17 through 18, and he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. This is after he kicked them all out. And the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For all of the multitude was astonished at his teaching. is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. I'm missing a verse here. There's a verse right in this vicinity that where the disciples remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, that the house of God would, that he would have a zeal for his father's house. Now, when you stand up for the truth concerning God, those under influence of the spirit of the world will seek to destroy, discredit, and hurt you in some way. Stand strong, for you have nothing to fear from men. That's what all of these Psalms are going to tell us, is that no matter what we're in, that we can trust God. It is the Word of God that stands forever and not the building. The Lord had a zeal for his house, for his father's house. And twice he did this, threw the money changers out. But is it there? No, it's not there. In fact, it didn't last much longer than after he was dead, about another 40 years, as long as it lasts. In 70 AD, it was destroyed. How about this tabernacle? That was torn down to make a house. But that house that actually his son Solomon built was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then when they rebuilt it, that was Zerubbabel's temple, that was the one that was destroyed by the Romans. They were all destroyed. So it's not the house that matters. It's not the building that matters. It's what it represents that matters. We're still reading about the tabernacle and what it represents. We're still reading about the time that Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, the whole thing got filled with that cloud. When that structure was finally finished, the whole thing got filled with the glory of God. We're still reading about the time that Christ went in and threw them out of the temple. Because it's what matters is not the building. It's not the basement that matters. It's what's taught in it. David's songs have gone on forever. The Psalms. He's written most of them. Especially in the first two books. The Psalms are divided into several books. But it's not the building. And therefore, it really isn't your physical flesh either, and even though your house, your flesh is the temple of God at now, and that temple can be used to glorify God, the instruments of your body can be used for righteousness, but they are not going to be used for righteousness unless the things that the temple represent are in your soul. And we could spend a year studying the tabernacle, and we would find it's represented in the New Testament over and over and over again because the articles, even the dimensions of it, all point to the person of Jesus Christ and his work. So the tabernacle, though David says, I want to dwell there forever, he conceals me in it. But that thing is gone now. But what he has written, the songs that he has written about that concealment live on. Because that's what's important. It is the doctrine in David's head and it's the doctrine in ours. And though it's a question that is legitimate, right? People always ask me this question. If I meet somebody, I met a few people, and then, how many are in your church? And they find out you're a pastor. How many are in your church? Now, does it matter how many are in my church? No. But I proudly say 150. No, I don't say that. You know, 30, 40, I don't know. I say somewhere around there. I always ballpark a few high. Why not? And I say, what's the building like? Building, well, it's got an ATM. It's got a vault. No, we're in the basement. and I always add, but we get that basement so cheap. And it's comfortable. It's great. It's perfect for us. And I know it's a typical question. I never get mad at the question, but does the building matter, and does it matter how many are here? The answer is no. No. We all know the answer to that. It's not to discredit large churches either. Because, I've talked to somebody, the church I go to has, like 100 and something. I'll be like, yeah, whoop-de-doo. What do I care? It doesn't matter. I don't discredit. It's the doctrine that's taught. That's actually all that matters. If they're teaching truth, and even if they're just teaching the gospel right, which is Christ crucified as Savior, then we should all rejoice, big or small. What matters is not the building or the number of people who show up to it, but do they reside in the house in their souls? I mean, the real temple now. Do they take the doctrine with them and conquer their lives with it? That's what's important, and that will glorify God no matter how many there are. And if truth is, this is what I found out, because, in the beginning, am I going to get supported here? Am I going to have to get a job? Is this thing going to work? I didn't know. None of us knew. And I found out that as long as truth is taught, that God will support it, no matter how many are here. It doesn't matter. Many large churches, actually, though, they get trapped into that. And we're going to see this when we look at further at the children of Israel. Is that as long as we keep doctrine as the top priority, then we're going to be fine. We're always going to be fine and always going to be supported. The doors will always be open. But many large churches, can have a tendency to become places of merchandise, and much like the temple became that Christ threw all the people out of. When there's a lot of people and a lot of things going on, I'm not saying it happens in all, but there's a tendency for programs to go on and this program to go on and things to be sold and whatever, and there's distractions and so on. And it easily happens. And sometimes you say, well, it's a small compromise. A small compromise will eventually become large. You know, forget it. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are looking for any small opening that they can get, and they will grow it. And they've been doing it for 6,000 years. They know how to do it. And therefore, all that needs to be done is that doctrine is top priority. And that's what's going to glorify God, and that's what God is going to support. Our support doesn't come, I mean, God uses people, but our support ultimately comes from Him. So in verse 5 again, for in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent He will hide me, and He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And that means in the midst of His enemies. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So again, we see in another passage here that even in his adversity, because he says that armies surround me, he's actually singing, he has shouts of joy, and he's offering sacrifices. Because he gets it. You know, he understands why this is going on. There's a purpose to it. And the purpose is to glorify God in his life. And we're still reading his songs. We're still learning about him in his life. The greatest king Israel ever had. With plenty of screw-ups. But the greatest king that God, that Israel ever had. He was God's first choice, and he was the best that they ever had. So this is the happiness of God, since it is joy in the midst of great adversity. That joy, just like God's rest, is self-existent. It doesn't change. Whether on depend or does not depend on circumstances. So verse 7 says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, O Lord, I shall seek. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. And so therein lies a response. Deuteronomy 4:26, it says, but from there, Moses is talking about the dispersion among the nations, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And see, the command to David is to seek my face, and he says, oh Lord, I shall seek it. And that is a willingness, that is a motivation, that is a passion to seek the face of God. Now, what is the face of God? It's like, for all of us, the face represents you. When you think about someone, you don't think about their, finger. Unless they flipped you off something, no. But you don't think of their, you think of their face. When you think of a person, you think of their face. That identifies them. That's their personality. When he says, seek my face, he's saying, seek me, who I am. Look deep into my eyes. Hear my voice. You know, know me. Know me as I have revealed myself. And that, there is no greater reward in this world than just knowing who Jehovah Elohim is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. May you challenge us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. He's going to sing a song.
Redemption's hill, where your blood was cross. You were as I tempted and tried, human, the Word became flesh and bore my sin and death. Now you're risen, and everything I once felt dear, I count it all as lost. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Cross. To your heart, to your heart, lead me to your heart, lead me to your heart. Myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me, lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, and lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh.